prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we truly know that your grace is enough for us. Thank you, Lord, that your strength is made perfect through our weakness. Father, we are utterly dependent upon you, Father, for everything. And we thank you, Lord, that you always provide for us and our needs. And we pray, Father, that we might focus not on our trials, but focus on your grace provision. I pray that you might encourage the believers here through the teaching of the Scripture and help them to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. In this section, we begin the chapter with Paul's vision of heaven, and he pictures this vision. He times this vision as 14 years prior in verse 2, and this is very important because this would be near the beginning of Paul's ministry. This would be the period of time when Paul was away after he was saved in Damascus. He preached for a period of time, and then he fled to his hometown. And while he was in his hometown, he apparently received this vision of heaven. And he was caught up to the third heaven, verse 2. He wasn't sure whether in or out of the body. And he was caught up into the third heaven called paradise and heard. Notice he didn't say seen or saw, things, but he heard things in verse 4. And these things were not allowed to be repeated. Now, he was sent then a messenger of Satan so that he would not be arrogant in the visions that he heard. And this is found in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. And he calls it a messenger of Satan to beat me. The word buffet literally means beat me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. The purpose of this was so that he would not become arrogant in what he heard, the privilege of hearing these things in the third heaven. And so this would be preventative suffering. This suffering was given in order to prevent Paul from becoming arrogant. And many times the Lord sends suffering in our life to prevent us from becoming proud or arrogant, and also depend upon Him and to humble us. And He required, we left off at verse 8 last time. He said, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And so he petitioned the Lord three times that this thorn would be removed. Now, what is a thorn? Now, there's a lot of opinions on a thorn in the flesh. What it is, what is it? It's in the flesh. I assume it's some kind of bodily ailment, but it's possible here it could be oppression by demonic forces. We know that a messenger of Satan was involved. One of Satan's demons was involved in this thorn in the flesh. We could connect this to the book of Job. By God's permission, Job was allowed to be physically oppressed by Satan, but his life was kept intact by God. And so this may be similar to the case of Job as a close example. This affliction could be then emotional, or it could be internal, it could be oppression, it could be physical, or a combination of all of the above. And I think that's not the important point of the passage. The important point is of God's provision through suffering. So whatever that thorn in the flesh was, and I've read a long list of commentators' attempt. I read yet another article today in a Bibsack article on what this thorn in the flesh, and they came to the same conclusion. They don't know either. So they gave all the opinions. You put these little pieces of the puzzle together, and sometimes you still come up short. And there's always an axiom that says, when the Bible is silent, we should be as well. And there's a lot of people, for instance, who like to name the author of Hebrews. And we have some good guesses. You know, I think it might be Paul. But why did the Lord leave it anonymous? And I had to leave it there. And so I think the main focus is the purpose of suffering. And that's the key point for us. This was to prevent Paul from becoming proud. He could have rejoiced in the various visions and revelations he saw. And certainly we have that today, don't we? We have people glorying in all the extra biblical revelations and visions and the things they hear and see. But how many people go around boasting about their sufferings? I mean, if you take a quiz among Christians, I think that would be last on the list. But Paul says he does. I find that fascinating. Paul boasts not about his visions, his revelations, his Bible knowledge even. He boasts about his sufferings. See? And he, being a man of human flesh, requested that the Lord might remove it. He said that it might depart from me. Sometimes we think we know better in God's plan. We think that the suffering that we have experienced is limiting us. And almost all kinds of suffering is limiting. And maybe that's the point. Because we can't depend upon ourselves. And we can't depend upon our power. We can't depend upon our strength. And even there's an Old Testament passage, let not the mighty man glory in his might, and the man of wealth glorying in the money, amount of money he has, but let him glory that he knows me. And that's the idea of suffering. We get to know the Lord more intimately when we go through these things. So I have a quote here from a good book on suffering by R.B. Thiem. I think the title is actually Christian Suffering. He says this: "We think we know we had enough. We have had enough suffering." We always say that. That's our limit. We have enough. That's enough. But God knows us better than we know ourselves. He never sends more pressure than we can bear. We do have that promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not tempt us above that which we are able, meaning what he will provide to sustain us. That's the idea. Colonel Thiem says this: "But on the other hand, he sends enough pressure to accelerate our growth." So he had that perfect balance. And I think the balance between becoming totally discouraged and giving up, and enough pressure on us to keep us on our toes, to keep us depending upon him, and to keep us growing as a believer in the Lord. Now, another author put it this way in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He said, it is understandable that Paul would consider his thorn a hindrance to wider and more effective ministry. You know, we would say, Lord, if this limitation would be removed, I could reach so many more people. If this impediment was removed, you know, and you look at godly people in the past, and Moses was a stutterer, and you think, how can I communicate with Pharaoh with this limitation? And he said, who made your mouth? Oh, God did. And so we look at our human limitation, and the Lord allowed that limitation in Paul as well. And going back to the quote, he says, you know, we would consider, you know, this thorn a hindrance to wider and more effective ministry, and that he would repeatedly petition God for its removal. But he learned from this experience the lessons that pervades this letter: divine power. He mentions that in verse 8, and Christ's power in verse 9 is best displayed against the backdrop of human weakness, verse 7 of chapter 4. So that God alone is praised in chapter 10, verse 17. God should get the glory, not us. Now, his request here was denied because God knew that he would provide his grace as enough, sufficient. In verse 9, he says, the response, after three times, my grace is enough for you. Now, some, and I was reading that Christian suffering, some, even Colonel Thiem, thought it was downright sinful for Paul to request this removal. I'm not sure if I would go that far as being sinful to request something as a child. You know, there's a passage in the New Testament, if man asks for a fish, you know, if a son asks a father for a fish, will he give him a stone? Even as children, sometimes we request things that are not necessarily good for us. And I think naturally Paul, petition the Lord to remove it. But he left it in the wisdom of God, and that's the good thing. He left it within the wisdom of God, and he knows better than we do. And then he says in verse 9, my grace is enough. Now, there's a hymn that says, like a river glorious. I like the lines of this hymn. Every joy or trial falleth from above. Do we think these things are accidents in the believer's life? Do we look at life's difficulties as accidents or as matters of God's providence and care? Every joy or trial falls from above, traced upon the dial by the Son of Love, meaning He loves us. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly, completely, find Him wholly true. The chorus is this, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. And that's really summarizing my grace is enough. Now, we need to know several things about suffering. I'm not going to go into the full doctrine of suffering here, but just a few points. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3:12 to begin there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, in all who desire to live godly. Let's stop right there. We petition all believers. Hopefully the majority of Christians would say, yes, I desire to live godly. All right? Okay. Let's read the rest of the passage. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The two go hand in hand. How can I be godly? I can be godly not under pressure. Pressure itself, as we will point out, does not mature us. Our dependence upon God's power under pressure is what matures us. See? Because some Christians peel off under pressure. But if we want to go, if we want to grow in godliness and grow in God's grace, pressure is necessary. It's almost a written law here, spiritual law. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is the plan of God for the believer who wishes to mature. But certain Christians want to avoid suffering in their life, and they can't be godly as Christ desires them to be. Next thing, we know that God's presence, several things from 2 Corinthians, just summarizing some of the main points in this passage in 2 Corinthians, back in our text here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Next thing we need to know is, not only is it God's plan for all believers to suffer, but who desire to grow, certainly, but God's presence will be with us. He says, my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And God will always be with us through that trial. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will never abandon us. And then we have the point of the trial, God's point or purpose. What is the purpose of the trial? In this context, I see a twofold purpose. For Paul, this preventative suffering was humility. Humility. You know, he said that this messenger of Satan, in verse 7, was given to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, lest he became arrogant. And so suffering is a means of bringing humility in the life of the believer. And we will also see a second goal, a second purpose, maturity. Suffering matures the believer. And we have here verse 9, in the middle of the verse, he says, my grace is enough for you, sufficient. My strength is made perfect. The word perfect, teleos, means to reach a goal. There's a goal there that is reached, and the spiritual goal is maturity for the born-again believer. And so spiritual maturity is the goal that that suffering brings as we faithfully endure those trials. And then another thing, we have another passage that God's comfort in the trial. We don't have to wait till the trial's over to be comforted. We think when it's over, relief. But in the trial, we receive God's grace. Think about that. In the trial, not by relifting it. We think once he lifts it, then, But in the trial, we have his grace. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11. Peter says this. And then there's his even comfort after the trial is my point here. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you had suffered a while. So when we combine this with our current text, right now my grace is enough in the trial. All right, it's sufficient. But afterwards, it manifests its true point or purpose. It leads you to this. God will do this. After you've suffered a while, notice this, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Look at that. After you've suffered for a while, he says, may the God of all grace. Notice here he says grace. Grace in the trial and grace after the trial. Think about that. I like to combine these two passages together. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, after you had suffered for a while. Now that shows you that suffering is only for a period of time. It's measured. That's why it says traced upon the dial, the Son of Love. It's measured for a period of time. He will strengthen, he will perfect, he will settle you, and the Lord will be with you. You remember after the temptation of Jesus, what happened to him? A little phrase, angels came and ministered to him. Think about that. After that horrible time of testing, that intense pressure, without eating no food for 40 days in the wilderness, and one of the gospel writers, I think it's Luke, it said there were wild animals or beasts in that wilderness. He adds that, Matthew doesn't. And Satan pressured him at his weakest point in his humanity, and then afterward, angels came and ministered, strengthened him. Well, we can receive strengthening not necessarily from angels, although God could send those, but we receive strengthening from his word and from his grace provision. So, beginning with the knowing that God has a purpose, knowing that this is the road to maturity, knowing that God will not leave us in the trial, knowing that his grace is in the trial and his grace is manifested after the trial, I think we can face these things with a certain comfort, knowing that God is in control. Now, it says, my grace is sufficient. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Grace means what? Basic definition, charis, unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And God's favor is manifested boundlessly toward the believer. And this favor, as Linsky puts it, is involved, this boundless favor with all that it bestows, including pardon, peace, support, deliverance, comfort, strength, assurance, hope, joy, and every gift. And that is part of my grace is enough. God will give us peace and joy in the trial, comfort. He'll strengthen us, give us a purpose, direct us, teach us, enhance our ability to serve him. And so there are many benefits here that summarized in my grace is enough. He sustains us. We certainly are saved by God's grace, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 1:7 also speaks of our forgiveness by grace, and it's called abundant, our abundant forgiveness. He says here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches, the wealth of his grace. The wealth of God's grace has been poured out on sinners. And so we receive that abundance when we believe the gospel. At that point, we stand in grace. We stand in grace. Romans 5:2, we were reading this in our devotionals today. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, Romans 5:1 speaks of justification. And it says, as a result of that, we have peace with God. We're reconciled to God. Where justification means to declare righteous, being in our union with Christ, we are righteous. And God looks down from heaven and makes a statement, you're righteous. It's a declaration. The word justification doesn't mean to become righteous. See, Catholics try to say that, well, I become righteous and I'm justified as I live a godly life. No. Justification means to declare righteous. That's who I am. I am righteous because I'm in Christ in a perfect position. I have Christ's righteousness imputed to my account. And because I have Christ's righteousness imputed to my account, God can make a statement declaring me righteous. That's justification. And so I have plus R, if you want to go back to the analogy of righteousness, writing out plus R, meaning not simply forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the negative side of the ledger. People look at salvation as simply being forgiven of sins. And we are. We see Ephesians 1:7, that's judicial forgiveness. Actually, our future sins are forgiven. And this is one of the things the Arminians do not believe. They would say that your slate is clean, now you got to start all over. It's almost like God giving you a second chance at new birth. It's not a second chance, it's a new nature. It's a new position. It's a blessed hope. It's a certainty. And so God doesn't simply erase the slate. He gives you what is necessary to go to heaven, the righteousness of God. That's why we're going to heaven, because of His righteousness. And sin, any sin committed afterward, cannot negate that fact. Our fellowship is broken, but our standing remains. So we're justified, and notice here, we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. And then it says, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we, perfect tense, stand. We stand in a state of acceptance by God's grace. We stand in grace. Perfect tense. This began when we believed in Christ, and the results continue on into the present. That's the beauty of the perfect tense. Very emphatic. So, we stand because of justification in a state of grace or acceptance by God. Therefore, we need to serve Him. We can serve Him now by God's grace. And the option is up to us as we dedicate our bodies to the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We can serve God by His resources. God gives us everything necessary to live the Christian life by grace. The Christian way of life is not lived by law. We're saved by grace in Galatians, but now we need to go back to the law. No, having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect through the works of the flesh? In Galatians 3? Of course not. It's not the law that perfects us. It's God's grace. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. He says, it wasn't pointless. God didn't simply save me and rapture me at that point, take me to be with Him in heaven. But I labored more abundantly than they all the other apostles, as he mentions in verse 9. Yet not I, but what? The grace of God which was with me. See, God's enabling grace, God's power, God's strength. By dependence upon Him, he labored. And so we labor depending upon God's ability. It's not our ability, it's God's ability through us. And so we can't look at our human natural talents. Natural talents are what you have by physical birth. Spiritual gifts are what you were given by second birth. And there's a big difference. I can be born with certain natural abilities, but that's not the same as what God gives me at new birth. And therefore, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, in the context, this is grace gifts. The grace there in the context refers to, he lists some various leadership gifts in verse 11, apostles and pastor teachers, prophets, pre-canon gift, apostles and prophets, post-canon, evangelists, pastor teachers, but all believers are given a grace gift. And it's according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so Christ ascended to give gifts to all believers. And therefore, each believer has a spiritual gift to be utilized in the service of the Lord. Some ability that's not by natural birth. And therefore, we need to utilize and find out what that gift is, whether it's mercy or whether it's the gift of helps. Some writers said the gift of helps is the drip pan of all spiritual gifts, meaning that if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, funnel it down to helps. Everyone can do something, you know. Helps is very important, though. You're behind the scenes, and a lot of little details are taken care of, and the gift of helps is very important. So you think, well, I'm not a great teacher or an evangelist or, all this. And maybe I have the gift of helps. And so there are at least 8 or 9 spiritual gifts given that remain in the church age. And if you're a believer here tonight, you have one of those gifts. And you need to utilize that for the service of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us receive grace. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We serve God by grace. We serve Him by grace. And let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, having always all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for what? God gives grace for every good work. See? God gives grace for every good work. Grace there is probably means His financial provision also that can facilitate service as well. He talks about God loving a cheerful giver, and so you may have the grace gift of giving, and God could utilize that to serve others, and that's probably the context there. But certainly the application is God's able to give you grace for any aspect of service, whether it's grace giving or helps or mercy, whatever He has given you, He gives you sufficient grace for that. And then another part of grace God has given to us is we are delivered from sin's power by grace. Romans 6:14, God has given resources in order to deal with sin and the sin nature. Christ judged the sin nature on the cross. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Reason for that, you are not under law but under grace. Now, what does that mean? Certainly a believer in carnality can yield to the slavery of sin. But the point is that slavery has been broken with Christ's death on the cross. He judged the sin nature. We were identified in co-crucifixion, burial, resurrection in Romans 6:4. And therefore our old man, verse 6, was crucified with Him. He judged the sin nature, breaking its power. No longer does the sin nature have to have mastery over the believer unless we yield to it. And sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. Law doesn't do that. Actually, law stirs up the sin nature. Paul says that in Romans 7. The law said, "Do not covet." And Paul says, before that came along, that's all I thought about after the law came. It's almost like the example of, your kids playing in a neighborhood, and they're running all over your freshly planted grass, or they walk by, and then you put a sign, "Keep off the grass." And that law stirs them up, and they want to actually stomp on the grass with that sign, "Keep off the grass." And so the law stirs up sin, Paul argues in Romans 7. But God, the government of grace, we're not under the administration of law, dispensational law. We're under the administration of grace. That's what it means, under grace. We're under its government. All its enabling power and strength, its norms and standards, commands. That kind of summarizes the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul says in Ephesians 3. We are under the administration of grace. Paul told Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:1, in spiritual combat, God provides armor by his grace. We've been studying that in Ephesians. God has given his armor. This is a grace provision to stand against Satan. And then what about our prayer life? Our prayer life should be a prayer life of approaching a throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, doesn't the Bible say to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain what? Grace and what? Mercy. Grace means undeserved favor. Mercy means not giving us what we deserve, right? Grace is giving us undeserved favor. Mercy is kind of the negative aspect of it, not giving us what we do deserve. And so that we might receive what? Grace and mercy to help in time of need. We have a throne room of grace. Do we believe that? And that's why the Bible says, hey, as a child of God, come boldly. And that's what we do. We pray. We come boldly. And God's always able to listen to his children. He cares about us. And so whether we're struggling with temptation or we're facing difficulties in our Christian life, I think we need to appeal to God and his throne. And God's able to give us grace through that. And ultimately, our salvation is by grace. The consummation of our salvation is by grace. Look at 1 Peter 1:13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Tie up human viewpoint. When they girded up in order to run, the long clothes, and they tied them up. When you're running, you tie up those long gowns or clothes in order to facilitate walking or even running. And this is what we need to do with our thinking. Tie up those loose thoughts, those thoughts that don't please God. Tie up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the what? Here's what your mind needs to focus on. Rest your hope fully upon the what? Grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling. God will give you grace at his coming by giving you a glorified body, right? Minus the sin nature. Taking you to your home in heaven. Meeting your lost loved ones. Being with Jesus forever. I mean, that's good. And so, focus on that. Tie up those things that are opposed to that. And focus upon that future, we call it future grace. And that's what Titus 2:11 through 13, by the way, tells us. At verse 13, the grace of God that teaches us, that brought salvation, teaches us, that same grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. And then future grace, looking for that what? Blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace, Dr. McGee says, that's called grace in three time zones. Titus 2:11 through 13, past, present, future. And so we're graced out, aren't we? And so Paul says, my grace is what? The word sufficient, archeos, the Greek there, it means it's enough. And by the way, this is emphatic, and the Greek is at the beginning of the sentence. You know, we have my grace is enough toward the end of the sentence, but in Greek it's enough, enough. Now, why is that? Word order is not as important in the Greek. It's important, but you can change the word order around. It's not as strict as English. But emphasis, for emphasis' sake, it's placed near the beginning of the sentence, and that's enough, sufficient. Sufficient is my grace. Sufficient is my grace. It's enough. And so the stress falls that this is enough for you, Paul. This is enough for you, my grace. A believer is not to think his sufferings are greater than the grace provision of God. Do we think our sufferings are greater than what God's grace can provide? And the answer, of course, is no. Sometimes we think it's too much or overwhelming. We can't handle it. even Paul prayed that it might depart, but the answer was, I'm not going to remove it, but I want you to find out that my grace is enough for you. You'll find that out. Now, the amazing thing, and I thought about this, let's go back to the prior chapter in 2 Corinthians. And we remember this list here? And it really hit me in my study today when I was looking at this. Look at verse 11:22. Remember this list here? Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm a fool. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. In journeys often, dangers of water, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, dangers in city, dangers in the wilderness and the sea, and weariness and toil, sleeplessness, hunger, fasting, cold, nakedness. And then the care of the churches. And by the way, though, all those things were after when Jesus Christ promised, my grace is enough. Now think about this. What did he say at the beginning of the chapter? He had this vision 14 years prior, which would be what? Near the beginning of his ministry. Near the beginning of his ministry, he had this vision and he heard unlawful things that he could not repeat. And then a messenger of Satan was given. Now we don't have the exact timing when that was given, but I'm sure that was immediately following. And if that's the case, we can read this passage in 2 Corinthians, looking at all these things, going back to here, in labors more abundant, my grace is enough. In stripes above measure, my grace is sufficient. In prisons more frequently, my grace was sufficient. Or is sufficient. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, my grace is sufficient. 3 times I was beaten, my grace is enough. Once I was stoned, my grace is sufficient. All the way through that, my grace is sufficient. So I find it amazing, after Paul went through all those suffering, it was God's grace that was sustaining. You say, because you look at it, how can anyone go through that and still be standing? It's totally amazing. It's almost superhuman. Well, it was. You ever think about that? God's grace sustaining, comforting, encouraging, strengthening, supporting him, motivating him. The scriptures reminding him was what? Enough. It was sufficient. And if that's true with the Apostle Paul, what about us? See, we think he was some kind of Superman, but guess what? My grace is enough. My grace is enough. Now, we don't know at a certain point in time that Paul, that messenger of Satan was lifted at that point in time. The Bible doesn't tell us when or how long. But we know for a period of time, through suffering, God says, my grace is sufficient. Now, the word strength, notice the second thing, he not only says, my grace is enough. What does he say here, going back to our text? My strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. The word dunamis is the word power or capability. My divine capability is brought to perfection in your weakness. That would be a more accurate translation. My divine capability is brought to perfection or maturity in your weakness. And so, God's power, his power to sustain us, his power to enable us. I think it's in relationship to service for him. His capability sustains us. His power is worked out through these difficulties. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Excuse me. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in clay pots, earthen vessels, clay pot. frail. Said that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so we have this surpassing power available in a weak, frail vessel. Think about that, our body, our humanity. And now, take a look here. Let's continue reading here. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. His grace sustained. He doesn't, see, it's measured. We may feel the pressure, but he doesn't, it's not crushed. And when I was teaching this, I always think about that episode of Wild Wild West where James West gets in this position, the walls start coming in, and comes in this way, and he's ready to be crushed, and he escapes. There's a way of escape. And God sends pressures coming in on both sides. Even the psalmist says it's coming in on all sides. That's the idea of pressure. It's stress. It's coming in everywhere, you know, tempted on all points, every side. But he doesn't crush us. See, it's measured. It's tempered. And then he says here, we are perplexed. Sometimes we don't know what God's doing in our life. And that's why James 1:5, in the context of tribulation, says to ask for wisdom. That comes from what? The Word of God. But not in despair. We don't despair of hope. Persecuted but not forsaken. We know that God will not leave us. Even though people abandon us, people will say things that hurt us. But the Lord will never forsake us. Paul is even left alone toward the end of his life. That'd be a lonely thing, being in a prison cell and no one is there to visit you or comfort you or stand with you in your trial. Paul says, no one did, but the Lord stood with me. And as a matter of fact, Paul had an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he says here, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our body. And that's amazing. God's power, God's life, God's will is manifest in the believer through suffering. Then we have here God's strength is there. God perfects to perfect us. God's sustaining ability, his strengthening ability, his comfort, and his plan working out in our trial. It will bring us to a goal. Word perfect means to bring to a goal. Teleo, to complete or finish. Therefore, look at James 1, verses 3 and 4. God uses trials to advance the believer towards spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. He uses these things to propel us forward. James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, or we could say perseverance, but let patience or perseverance have its complete work, that you might be, here's the word here, perfect. That's not sinless perfectionism, that's mature, spiritually mature, and complete, lacking no Christian virtue. Lacking nothing means lacking no Christian virtue. Doesn't Peter say, add to your faith knowledge and knowledge, temperance, and then finally love, and then, you know, having all the virtue of Christ. So, testing or trial produces endurance, which leads to eventually maturity in the life of the believer. And so, God uses these things to propel us forward towards spiritual maturity. And my strength is brought to a completion through your what? Through your state of weakness. Through your state of weakness. That word weakness means limitation. That may not be physical, but whatever limits you. In that thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, it was limiting Paul in one sense. But yet, God is bringing you to maturity through that limitation. That limitation in your life, whatever you think it is really not a limitation in God's eyes. You ever think about that? God's strength brings you to completion. His power makes up the difference, if you want to put it that way. His power makes up the difference and propels you forward in that limitation. And therefore, knowing that, Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmities. Why? Because he knows that God is working out his purpose through those things. It's not natural for a person to rejoice over. Went down the road, my classic example, went down the road, had a flat tire. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Glory to God. I had a coworker that said something about me, and thank you, Jesus. Why would Paul boast in his infirmities? I think it's knowing the bigger picture. See, sometimes we're focused on, this is my problem right now. No, what's the bigger picture? His power is strengthened, is manifested in that weakness, that limitation. And therefore, looking with the bird's eye view of what God is doing in your life, I can rejoice. That's having the big picture in mind. We're narrowly minded when we, Satan wants us to have the spiritual condition of myopia or nearsightedness. Peter calls this forgetting my sins have been cleansed in the past, not looking in the future, can't see in the future of Christ coming for the church. And what I'm focused on is this big old problem right in front of me. And it has all my time, attention, affection, maybe, whatever. And instead of looking at what God is doing. And this, we rise above this when we look at the Word of God, don't we? It's like an eagle soaring above. We rise above when we see God's plan in the big picture and knowing what God is doing. And that's why Paul can say with confidence, instead of boasting in all the revelations and what normal people boast on, what do normal people boast about? Their wealth, their looks, their wisdom, right? The big three. Paul says, I boast about my infirmities. Paul, you're not right. There's something not right there, Paul. Well, there is something right. And Paul understood God's plan. See, we fail to understand God's plan in these things. Your limitation that you boast in, you take delight in. Yes, Paul takes delight and even enjoyment. The word gladly means to take delight or enjoyment. That sounds a lot like James 1:2, doesn't it? Having joy in tribulation. Didn't say when the tribulation is lifted, oh, I'm glad that's over, I'm happy. Joy in tribulation. Why? The fruit of the Spirit produces what? Joy. Right? So through that trial, the Spirit of God can produce supernatural joy in that problem. Joy in tribulation. Because His what? His grace is enough. Sufficient, isn't it? Your limitation is not a limitation in God's eyes. God uses human frailty. God uses weak people. God uses dependent people. And that's why Paul says in God's service, and he wasn't saying this without exception, as this passage comes into mind. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's take a look at verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, was intelligence, right, wise, wisdom, and then it's power, might. Not many noble, that's high-born status. We can say high-born. He uses the term high-born and low-born here in contrast. Not many noble, those of nobility in society, are called. He didn't say none are called. We see noble people that were called, God used, but he says not many. He says, for God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the low-born, the word base means low-born, the low things of the world. And the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Here it is, verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. These are positional realities. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories or brags, let him glory in the Lord. See? And sometimes you look at your limitations and insufficiency, but what God can do through that. The amazing things that God can achieve through a believer who takes his limitation and he dedicates that weak vessel to God. That limited vessel. God can do amazing things through that. And it's not, I've heard another expression too, and it's true as well. It's not our natural ability that he uses. It's our availability. Are we available to be used in his plan? See? So, his strength is made perfect in a state of limitation. And Paul would gladly boast in this. He's boasting. Now, I want to point out this. He says he boasts in his infirmities, but realizing here the point of the infirmity. Now, we don't stop there. The verse doesn't stop there. He says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, we have to finish the verse. Now, some religious people boast in suffering in and of itself. And that's not the point. The point is not suffering in and of itself. See, it is as we are experiencing those things, we depend upon God's ability. See, suffering by itself will not mature you. As a matter of fact, if you're negative to suffering, it will do the opposite. And the children of Israel, case in point. Hey, there's no water here. There's no bread. What are you doing? Did you bring us out to the wilderness to kill us? Moses, Moses, Moses. 10 times. Complaining, complaining. And they died, many of them, well, the whole generation did, under 20, in the wilderness. And you can read that summarized account in 1 Corinthians 10. Sad account of believers. They were saved. Blood was put on the doorpost, picturing redemption. Passover. Passover lamb was sacrificed. They believed. It says that right there in Exodus 14, that last verse there. They believed. The nation believed God's power. They saw God opening the Red Sea. But, and by the way, the same same construction, the Hebrew grammar is used there as in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was credited him for righteousness. That same construction, when the children of Israel believed, is found in Exodus 14. But, carnality, murmuring, complaining, doubting. It's the opposite of faith, isn't it? The just shall live by what? Complaint? No, the just shall live by faith. Faith. Now, asceticism glories in suffering itself. See, it's Satan's imitation of the godly life. And the Bible says we need to suffer, yeah. Well, impose it upon yourself. And the more suffering you experience, like Paul, you know, the greater Christian you will become. No. No. I want to read you a quote here by Colonel Thieme again, Christian Suffering. He says this, suffering in itself has no virtue. Very important. Suffering in and of itself has no virtue. The meaning and blessing in suffering lies in the demonstration of divine grace and power in the believer's life. Omnipotence operates through God's word resident in the believer's soul. And so it's God's power in the suffering that's effective. God simply uses the suffering to do that. Now, some Christians, though, would like to impose suffering upon themselves. And I would think, why do you want to do that? I don't have to go looking for trouble. It will come to you. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus. I don't have to impose unnecessary suffering on my life. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Look at Colossians 1. But some religious people have this mentality because they don't understand Bible doctrine. And therefore they do religious things to impose suffering. You know, I can't imagine those poor souls, many of them wrapped in Roman Catholicism. And it's sad, you go to South America and some of these places, I don't see as much as the United States because we're used to prosperity, but you go down there and they're doing things that is like, why are you doing this? Crawling up 100 steps on your knees, bleeding to merit God's favor. You know, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're just dumb. That's stupid. And then the guy goes around the whole world carrying a cross on his back, supposedly to be like Jesus. Other people are actually nailed to the cross to be like Jesus, and they missed the whole point. I cannot imitate what Jesus did on the cross. He was a sin bearer. It wasn't simply his physical suffering. It was his spiritual suffering when God punished him for sin. There's only one time in history that occurred, and that was on Jesus. I can't imitate that. I can imitate Jesus' response and through suffering, certainly his dependence upon the Father. But the legalism comes into play here. And we have to have the balance here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Sadly to say, some worldly people think that that is the Christian life. I can't do this, I can't do that, can't do that, can't do that. Well, you know, and Satan pointed out, I can't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. What about what you can do as a Christian? All these trees I can eat. I can't do that one thing. And they do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, can't eat certain foods, got to do that, which all concern things which perish with the using. Now, he was being pretty crude here. The idea, if it's reference to food, it means it goes in one orifice and goes out the other. It perishes. It's not lasting. According to the commandments and doctrines of what? Men. This is human viewpoint, not God. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. You appear like you're godly. I don't do that. I don't do that. I do the religious thing. And notice, and self-imposed religion, false humility, that's mock humility. Look at that. And severe neglect of the body. You think treating your body harshly. Remember what the monks used to do? And then Martin Luther beat you. You know, it's temptation. So I'm tempted. And so what I'll do is beat myself on the back or tighten my belt and doing that, you know. And they think that's going to, that imposed upon the body is what's going to mature me. That's religion. But notice here, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Meaning that self-imposed religion, asceticism, cannot control your old sin nature. See, if I deny my body this, that's going to control my sin nature. No, not necessarily so. And so here, religion tries to substitute suffering and they put a period there, suffering for Christ. But they don't see what God's doing through that. As a believer walks by faith in the suffering and depends upon God's achieving ability, working through him. And that's the point. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. We'll close with this passage here. Paul says this, that I might know him. His goal, think about, Paul was saved for many years when he wrote this. He says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his what? Sufferings. The koinonia, fellowship of the sufferings. We really don't get to know God until God takes us through something difficult and we see his grace provision. And we really learn of his goodness. And we learn of his mercy. And we learn of his power. And we learn of his love for us. See, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your plan in our life, and we know that your grace is enough for us. Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And it doesn't matter what our background is, our limitations, we know that you can use these to your honor and glory. as we yield ourselves to you. And we pray that we might do so, not in self-dependence, but in dependence upon you and faith rest and trust in your promises and your word. Strengthen the believers here. Help them to realize your grace is enough. And we ask in Christ's name. We see that